The city of Sardis is a fascinating city, really. It has a long history. 700 years before the Lord came, the city was already established. It was the first city where gold and silver coins were minted. I don't know if you've been to the Royal Mint in Winnipeg. You can have a tour there. Walk through little corridors, and you can have windows through which you can see down below workers. Sometimes see vehicles down there hauling the metal from which they make the coins. The loony and the toony, you see all the little impressions that they use to make the coin. They make coins there from other countries. They call it the mint. It's where they're made. Well, Sardis was long before that, and it was a very wealthy city. And their wealth came from textile manufacturing and from the dye industry and from the jewelry trade. They also had pagan worship. And there were many mystery cults and religious societies. And what was closely connected to this was the worship of the mother goddess, Cybele. And so there was a temple there in Sardis. I am told that the ruins of it are still there. There are two pillars that are about 60 feet tall, I'm told, and they're 6 1/3 feet wide. They still stand there. And there were festivals of worship to this goddess, and it was associated with the foulest and darkest impurity. So it was an incredibly evil city. There were some famous people that came from Sardis. The great general by the name of Xerxes came from Sardis. And so did Aesop. You've heard of Aesop's fables. Now we know where he was from that city. But Sardis was more than just wealthy and more than just famous because of some people from there and rich. It was located on a very interesting place. They tell us that from the city or from the valley floor, 1,500 feet up on a spur of the mountain, there was the city. And so from three sides, they were basically perpendicular cliffs. So they only had to protect the backside of the city. And that's what they did. So they considered themselves very secure. In fact, the king of Sardis, he decided to fight against the king of Persia, Cyrus. He got thoroughly whipped. And he took off and came back to his own city, and he got in there, and Cyrus followed him. And Cyrus and his army, they basically kind of surrounded the city, and for 2 weeks could not find a way into the city of Sardis. The king and his defeated army was basically there in security, at least that's what they thought, and he was rebuilding his army. But during those 2 weeks, not able to get and conquer the city of Sardis because of that unique location, Cyrus told his soldiers that he would give a reward to anybody who could figure out a way to capture the city of Sardis. And the soldiers watched down below, and they watched and they watched. And one day, they saw a soldier from Sardis go from the city wall and came down the side. It wasn't completely perpendicular everywhere, but he came down the side to retrieve something. He retrieved his fallen helmet. And then he made his way back into the city. And when the enemy soldier saw that, he went and told Cyrus. Cyrus made a plan. They conquered the city by climbing up where that fallen helmet had rolled. And they conquered the city of Sardis. The people were completely surprised because they had left that area unguarded. Well, that was rather interesting. Cyrus conquered the city of Sardis. And then, several hundred years later, by the way, that happened in 549 BC. And it happened because the people of Sardis assumed that they were completely protected by those inaccessible steep cliffs. And then history repeated itself about 3.5 centuries later, when Antiochus the Great conquered Sardis in practically the same way. Interesting. You can read all about it in history. That happened. The second defeat happened in 195 BC. Obviously, they hadn't truly learned their lesson. They thought they were secure. Their unique location and natural protection caused the city to assume their security. And that assumed security made the citizens amazingly complacent. What is complacent? Complacent means to feel so satisfied with our own ability or our own situation that we feel we do not need to try harder. The person who is complacent doesn't try his best. When complacency rules an individual, he's not alert to danger. He dismisses or entirely avoids precautions. And he just lives life with an attitude of, well, it's good enough for now. And that's how they lived. And that's how they left the city unguarded. So they didn't protect it from those sides, and they were defeated. Twice in this short letter, Revelation chapter 3, starting at verse 1 to verse 6, twice there, Christ calls this church to wake up or to be watchful, depending on your version. Obviously, the spirit of complacency that existed in the city also existed in the church. And so they were very unguarded. There was an actual church in this city, just like there was an actual church in each one of these cities that we've been studying. Then there are churches today, like the church in Ephesus, where their first love they've left, were abandoned. There are churches today, like the church in Smyrna, where they are faithful even unto death. We sang that. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb, to the point of dying? That's a good question to be thinking about, right? Am I a loyal follower of the Savior? There were in Smyrna. There are churches today. There are churches today, like the church at Pergamum, that compromise with the world, and they don't have a high regard for truth, for doctrinal teaching. There are churches today, like the church at Thyatira, that promote sin and teach things contrary to the scriptures. And there are churches today, like the church at Sardis, that are complacent. In fact, if you want to see it in the word that Jesus used, look at verse 1. My Bible has it the last word, but you are dead. There are churches today that are dead. You can still find them on the internet. People still go to these places. Congregations congregate. Donors donate. The bulletin gets printed. Someone talks from the front on Sunday morning. But the supernatural life that comes from God is not there. And it's this kind of a church that Jesus tells John to write a letter to. And like each of the other letters, this one is to go to the angel of the church in Sardis. And as we've discovered in earlier verses, when he talks about the angel, he's talking about a messenger. You could see that in Matthew chapter 11, verse 10. You have the same Greek word, Matthew chapter 11, verse 10. And this is what it says. This is he to whom it is written, behold, I send my angelos, that's the Greek word, my messenger, before your face, who will prepare your way before you. And it's referring to John the Baptist. Obviously not a spirit being, he's a messenger. You have the same word in Luke chapter 7, verse 24. Luke 7, verse 24, and it says there, when John's messengers, or angelos, had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. So there was they were John's messengers. Luke chapter 9, verse 52, you have it again. This is referring to Jesus, and he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparation for him. This is Jesus' messengers. And each time it's used there, it's the word angelos, which is exactly what we have as each one of these letters in the book of Revelation are introduced to a certain church in a certain city. So Jesus evaluates each of these churches, and then by way of inspiration, he provides John with the very words to send to these individual churches. And John's copy will then be delivered to the messenger of the church who will read it to the congregation. So there you have basically the background when we come to this first part of the verse, to the angel of the church in Sardis. And then very strategically, the Lord introduces himself, or he presents himself to each of these churches in a unique way. And to the church of Sardis, he says, the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. We understand what that is when we look at Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. Because in Isaiah 11, verse 2, we have these words. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And just as the Holy Spirit rested upon David when he was anointed as king, so the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon David's descendant, Christ. That's the hymn there. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. That's Christ. But we might wrestle a little bit with thinking of seven spirits, because we commonly think of one spirit. And that's right. What you have here in Isaiah chapter 11 is a reference that addresses the functions or the powers of the Holy Spirit. This verse doesn't address all of the functions or ministries of the Holy Spirit. We think of the Holy Spirit as being our comforter. We think of the Holy Spirit as being the one who convicts us of sin. But the Holy Spirit does more than that. He also indwells believers. So this is not a complete list of everything that the Holy Spirit does, but the phrase seven spirits describes the operation of the third person of the Trinity. So this is the Holy Spirit in his fullness. So not only does the glorified Lord describe himself as coming with the seven spirits of God, but he also comes to the church of Sardis with the seven stars, or he holds the seven stars. We know what the seven stars are from Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. The seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. The stars, then, are like the messengers. They're like the leaders. Maybe they were the teaching pastors of each of these churches. So why is this important? The way in which the Lord described himself to each of these seven churches is an indicator as to what the church needed. What did this church need? What the church at Sardis needed was the Holy Spirit. It may well be that the leaders of this church needed the Holy Spirit as well. It may be that the leaders of these churches, of the church of Sardis, wasn't even a believer. What they needed was the Holy Spirit. This church needed wisdom and understanding and might. They needed the fullness of the Holy Spirit. By the way, that's why the Lord called this church dead. Because this church needed life. They needed spiritual life, a life from above. A church that is dead is governed how? By the flesh, by the wisdom of man. A dead church is dominated with sin. What this church needed was purity. How would they get that? They would get that by the Holy Spirit that would convict them. And so Jesus comes to this church and he announces himself as who has the seven spirits. That's exactly what this church needed. So when Jesus addressed the church at Sardis, he addressed an unregenerate, complacent church. In other words, Christ addresses a church that is unsaved, and they are satisfied in that condition. They are complacent. We would have almost expected the Lord to address a dead church as what? As a judge. But he doesn't. He addresses this church as the one who comes to give them life, spiritual life. And so we followed a fairly common outline. So we looked at the city. We look at Christ. Point number three, we've looked at compliments. Are there expressions of praise? Well, it's interesting. In verse 1, Jesus says, I know your works. So he's saying, I am aware of the things that keep you busy. I know your activities. I know what keeps you occupied. That's what he's saying here. I know your works. And then he says one more statement. You have the reputation of being alive. Alive means you're among the living, right? People are usually only two places. Either we're with the living or we're with the dead, right? People are either one of two places. Metaphorically, it means to be full of vigor. You have the reputation that you are full of vigor. That means strong, efficient. And reputation is what the people say about us. And that's what they said about the church at Sardis. So the people of Sardis would have known this church as being busy. Lots of things going on. They are a going concern. They've got programs and things on the go. And that's what they're talked about. There is, after that, a really strong statement. But you are dead. So when you're looking for a compliment, you don't find one here. You do find a little one, I suppose, in verse 4. Where Jesus says, yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments. That would be a compliment, at least to those individuals. They've not soiled their garments. Well, just the word few, by the way, it means small, slight, a small group, a little remnant. We wonder maybe why are they there? Maybe there was no other church in Sardis. Maybe that was the only one. We don't know. But there's a little remnant of believers who have not soiled their garments. In other words, they have not partaken of the things of the world. This is what you would call wheat among tares. Just a few of them among a whole bunch of tares. This is what you would call the saved among the unsaved. You'd call this those who loved light among those who loved darkness. And the word soiled means to pollute or to contaminate. And garments refers to their character. So this small group resisted the temptation to contaminate their lives with sin. Very likely, all the people attending this church in Sardis called themselves Christians, but only a few were spiritually alive. And that's why Jesus described them as, "But you are dead." In other words, you have breathed your last. That's the Greek. You've breathed your last, you're deceased. So what we have here is a dead church. And what that is an oxymoron. Strange, isn't it? Dead church. It's kind of like jumbo shrimp. Two terms that conflict. Or maybe this one, a fast turtle. Two terms that conflict. How about this one? You describe someone's pierogies with cream gravy. Say, that was awfully good. Two conflicting terms, dead church. They're identified by their institution and they're identified by their spiritual condition. The church in Sardis was much like any kind of club. It just, they met Sunday morning. Most likely in their gatherings, they would have talked about Jesus, but they did not know him. They had not surrendered to him. They had not, by grace through faith, been delivered from their personal sin. They hadn't come to the cross. They probably never sang, "Jesus, keep me near the cross," like we did this morning. The cross wasn't important to them. There's no life here. Jesus was the appropriate conversation piece, perhaps, but he wasn't their savior. And that same thing still happens today. So I have a question for you. When does a church become dead? I thought that would be a good question, leave it in the bulletin for a homework assignment. And maybe we'll talk about it after the service. But I have a few ideas. A church begins to die when it is more concerned about following current trends and traditions than following Scripture. When it is more interested in impressing people than, how would you finish that one? Pleasing God, right? They lost their vision. We sang that. Be thou my vision, right? They're impressing people. By the way, who are they impressing? All the other idolaters who lived in the city. That's how they got a good reputation. A church begins to die when there's greater loyalty to a system than to a savior. What's a system? Well, what I have in mind here, a church begins to die when there's greater loyalty to a preacher than to the Jesus we talk about. Some churches are built around preachers. Very unfortunate, very wrong. When there's a church begins to die when there's greater loyalty to a denomination than to the Savior, a different system. A church begins to die when there's greater loyalty to the church bylaws than to the Savior, a system, right? Just a system. Here's one more. I don't think this is the end, but I think it's good for us to think about. A church begins to die when there's greater loyalty to a family than to the Savior. Yeah, some churches are built around families. I'm not talking about the family of God. I'm talking about a local family, and they're in charge. Very unfortunate. A church begins to die. Here's another one. When there's a greater pursuit in doing programs than investing in lives. Right? So the biggest concern is always the program rather than the hearts of people. Church begins to die when there's more emphasis on the things of this world than preparing for eternity. Church begins to die when there's complacency with known sin, and there's also complacency with regard to pursuing the holiness of God. Well, that's not a complete list, but I think that gets us started. When you think of the Church of Sardis compared to the first four churches we looked at, there's quite an interesting conclusion. Look for a moment at Revelation chapter 2, verse 6, where you have the church in Ephesus. And Jesus says to them, "Yet this you have, you hate," this is a compliment, this is what you have, "you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." What did the Nicolaitans do? Well, they taught that there was some higher category of super saints. And they were up here, and you got there by some kind of mystical way, and you somehow got ahead of all the rest who were just kind of what? Bottom feeders. They're just the low ones. But there are these super saints. And then Nicolaitans, they taught that. You're supposed to somehow get this mystical experience and you're head and shoulders above the rest. And the church at Ephesus, what did they do with that teaching? Well, in verse 6, it says, "You hate it." And Jesus says, "Which I also hate." By the way, I hope in our church here, we are learning to hate the same things that Christ hates. Right? We should be. We should be growing in that. But obviously, in the church of Ephesus, there was some kind of conflict. Look at the church in Smyrna. Chapter 2, verse 9. "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." And what he's referring to there, the synagogue of Satan, is a group of Jews who were opposing the church from the outside. And so obviously, at this church, there was some conflict. How about the church in Pergamum? Chapter 2, verse 13. "I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is." They didn't only have Satan's throne as a threat to the church, but in the church of Pergamum, they also had those, you find it there in verse 14, "You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam." And the teaching of Balaam, you will remember, is the teaching that encourages God's people to blend with the world, to compromise. So this was a church that had conflict. How about the church at Thyatira? Chapter 2, verse 24. "Some in this church had learned" what? "The deep things of Satan. Evil. The darkness of wickedness." And in this church, they also had, you remember, that woman, Jezebel. She's a false prophetess who's teaching and seducing the Lord's servants to practice sexual immorality and practice idol worship. So this church too had conflict. I make two observations. When I read about those four and then come to the church at Sardis, the first four churches, here's my first observation, The first four churches have mostly believers, and there is also some sin. In Sardis, the church has mostly sin, and there are a few believers. Big difference. One more observation. In the church in Sardis, the enemy is not mentioned. This church has no conflict with the world. This is a church that doesn't cause offense. Right? Do you know that when you just live your Christian life in front of an unsaved world, that people are bothered by you? They're bothered by me? You just gently say, well, no thanks, I won't get involved, or I won't be able to participate in that. And it's like you've hit them. Why? Here's why. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. Right? So without wanting to cause any hurt, and you just gently not refuse in a negative way, but you decline. And you've taken a gentle approach, and somehow it's an affront. Why? Because it draws a line between light and darkness. But the church at Sardis is a church that doesn't cause offense. How do you get to have a church that doesn't cause offense? Well, I'll tell you how. You water down the gospel. Water down discipleship and don't call sin, sin. Give the unsaved an opportunity to lead and teach in the church. Don't present Jesus as the only way. Just present him as one option among many. Right? Could be Judah. Could be Jesus. Could be Buddha. Could be Muhammad. Could be Joseph Young. Joseph Smith. Could be Brigham Young. Could be anybody. Could be the Great White Spirit. But don't present Jesus as the only way. Rather, present him as one option among many. That's how you get a church that doesn't cause offense. Here's another one. Always present Jesus as the God of love. Rarely talk about his holiness. Require all your teachers in your church to interpret the scriptures any way they like, as long as those in the Bible study, Sunday school class, and worship service go home happy. Remove hermeneutics the way it was meant to be taught. Two more. How do you create a church that causes no offense? Well, dismiss the clear teachings of Jesus as being outdated and irrelevant. One more. Dismiss the clear teachings of Paul as coming from a male chauvinist who was merely voicing his own opinion. And you'll have a church that doesn't cause offense. That's what they had in Sardis. I wonder if that will ever happen to Northern Grace. I've thought about that. Not this year, and not next year. In 10 years, in 30 years, in 50 years, if the Lord doesn't come back, would that be here? Would there be complacency already at our point that would have the same complacency as they did in the city of Sardis, saying, we are secure, we are fine, and we don't take precautionary measures? Could that happen? It could. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, there are a number of examples there. Used to read from the beginning of the chapter. And he says, these are examples for you that you wouldn't follow them. Basically, they are examples to avoid. And then you get to you're still in chapter 10, verse 12. And he says, therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. Could that be true for me? Yeah. That could be true for us. That's why I'm excited about Adventure Club. and generations of grace and Sunday morning services and church things we do in our church, because what are we doing? Big things are happening, and we are raising the leaders of another generation so they will be loyal and tender before God, so that they will see sin as God sees it, so that Christ will be their vision, like we say. That's why I'm excited about when I hear moms and dads having devotions with their children, because they are raising the ones who will train their grandchildren, right? That's what's happening. You're raising another generation to stand for God. So praise the Lord for that. But this church caused no offense. How do we avoid that? Well, we don't want to be offensive, and so we choose to deliver our message with gentleness and respect. That is our manner, but we do not sacrifice the message. We don't alter the message. The manner in which we present it is gentleness and respect. That's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But we don't change the message. The message is of Christ. The message is about the cross. And we invite and encourage people, like it says in Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, we always encourage people to have an honest reflection of what's going on the inside. What does it say? Search me, O God, and know my heart. It's an interesting word in Hebrew, search me, O God, and know my heart. What kind of a search is that? Last time I checked on the word, it has to do with ransack. That's pulling out all the drawers. Everything gets exposed. And that's the invitation. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Check every closet. Check every thought. Check every motive. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. Right? And lead me in the way everlasting. Yeah, we're always encouraging that. Always encouraging that personal encounter with Christ. That's a great verse to meditate on in preparation for communion next Sunday. So going back to point number three, looking for a compliment, hard to find one here. Maybe you could say there's one in verse four because there are a few who have not soiled their garments, but other than that, there's none. So what does a dead church need? Well, you might call this chastisement. That's why I put four and five together. Might call it correction. But what does a dead church need? Well, maybe that's an easy answer. They need life. They need a resurrection. That's what they need. And Jesus comes and graciously draws their attention to five essentials. And they're right there in your text, verse 2. He says, wake up. This church needs to recognize their complacency. It doesn't recognize its spiritual condition, obviously. This church hasn't taken their spiritual pulse for so long, they don't even know that divine life is absent. They don't know that they have forfeited God's presence. How does that happen? Well, and there's a story you and I all know. So I'm just going to hitchhike off your memory, but you can find it in Judges chapter 16. It's the story of Samson and Delilah. And you know, there's the setting, and she says, the Philistines are upon you. Then goes through another commotion, a different method, ties them up. The Philistines are upon you. Tears that up. He's free again. One more time. The Philistines are upon you. And he breaks that, and he's free again. And then she really becomes concerned. You know, you're mocking me, Samson. You're just doing all these things, and how can I believe you? So you get to verse 20. She ties him up again. And Samson didn't realize that little by little, his resolve to be a God-honoring man was wearing down. slowly he was becoming complacent, unguarded, not paying attention. He's no longer alert to danger. He doesn't see himself as unprotected. And he's thinking all is well. By the way, romantic love is a powerful force. It can do that. That's why they say love is blind. It's a powerful force. It can blind a person to what is obvious to others. So including one's parents in a romantic relationship, you know, as things get started and things progress, including one's parents is a wise move. Gathering their insight, treasuring their observations is a wise choice. It's wise to get their blessing. There's Samson depicted as basically being alone, but you get to verse 20. There's the fourth announcement. The Philistines are upon you. And then it has these words. This is Judges chapter 16, verse 20. But he did not know that the Lord had left him. I'm not talking about salvation here. We don't automatically transfer this verse from the Old Testament to the New Testament and say, well, a believer can lose his salvation. That's not the point. In the Old Testament, the Lord came upon individuals for a season or for a ministry, and then he would leave. In the New Testament, the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. Romans chapter 8, verses 8 and 9. He indwells every believer. When justification happens, our security is in Christ. So that's not the point here. But getting back to Samson, he did not know that the Lord had left him. And someone said it really well. I quote, Samson's sin had caused him to forfeit the power of God's presence. Samson's power was not in his hair, so that when his hair was gone, his strength was gone. It was his unique relationship with God that gave Samson his strength. His uncut hair was merely a sign of his Nazarite pledge. And when Samson broke the pledge and disobeyed, the divine power was gone. God graciously came to the church at Sardis. This is a church that he describes as dead in verse 1, and he starts verse 2 with, wake up. This is what the church needed. They needed to consider their condition. Here's the second. They needed to strengthen what remains and is about to die. There are obviously some people in this congregation and perhaps some ministries that needed to be invested in. Corruption had not impacted everything, and the Lord is telling the few believers to bring grace to what is still there, what still has some life. And there's a third, verse 3. He says, remember then what you received and heard. So what exactly would that be? Well, Paul often talks about having received something or you've heard this. What was he referring to? Well, have a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. You have those two key verbs, received and heard, just like you do in chapter Revelation 3, verse 3. Remember then what you have received and heard. Here's what he says, 1 Thessalonians 2, 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of man, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you. You could cross-reference that with Colossians 1, verses 5 and 6. Of this you have heard before the word of truth, the gospel. What they had heard and what they'd received was the gospel. It was the truth. And to revive a dead church in Sardis, the Lord says, remember what you've received and heard. In other words, remember God's provision in sending a substitute that would satisfy the wrath of God. Remember the blood of Christ that forgives sinners. Remember the great exchange that happens in 2 Corinthians chapter, or it's recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. God made him who had no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. That's the big exchange. What did we exchange? Our sin goes on Christ, and his righteousness comes on us based on a repentant attitude, right? Based on the work of the cross, that great exchange. He calls them to remember the transforming power that makes, well, it says it in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, right? Remember that. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So he calls this church back to the doctrinal truths, to foundational doctrines. And then he calls this church, point number four, he says, keep it. Keep it. He said, just make it personal. Apply it. Obey it. Here's the next one, five. Point number five. Five essentials for a dead church. He says, repent. Turn away from wrong and turn to God. Say no to sin and follow the Lord. When churches die, the gracious God of heaven provides five essentials. I don't know if it has to be in this order, but the Lord believes that action needs to happen, and if not, he will come like a thief, and that should be significant motivation, right? So he says, keep it and repent, and if you will not wake up, you not consider your condition, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garment. They haven't contaminated their character by getting involved in sin. They wouldn't have been involved in the festivals to idol worship. And they will walk with me in white. For they are worthy. These people have courageously said no to sin. They knew when to flee from the ways of the world. And they are worthy, not because they lived good moral lives and earned their way to heaven by their personal effort. They are worthy because, like the tribulation saints in Revelation 7, verse 14, here's what it says. Revelation 7, verse 14. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They are worthy because of the Savior. They are worthy because of redemption. That's why they're worthy. And then he closes it off in verse 5 with this word here. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. The one who conquers. Who is that? Well, let's go to 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. 1 John 5, verse 4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Everyone who has been born of God. What does it mean to be born of God? It means to be a believer. Has overcome the world. That person has been given the power to say no to sin. They can live a victorious life. They can resist temptation. And just the rest of the verse there, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. Our faith, putting our trust in the Savior. No longer being in Adam, because before God, there's only two places you can be, right? In Adam or in Christ. And here's the rest of the verse, verse 5. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? Why did he repeat it like that about being an overcomer? For emphasis. This is a believer. So we got that settled. Go back to Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. The one who conquers. Who is that? That's a believer. The overcomer is one who has put their faith in the Savior. They've humbly accepted Christ as the one who died in their place. The one who paid the penalty for their sin. And to the believer, he gives two promises. Well, let me say it. Three promises. Here's the first. And I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Fascinating little verse. This verse that was meant to bring security and joy has brought heartache to a lot of people. It's unnecessary heartache, but nonetheless, it's been there because some people think that it implies that they or others might be blotted out of the book of life. They think that they've come to faith in Christ, they've been justified, they've been given the righteous cloak of Christ, and somehow that's going to be taken away. So let's just look at this verse. Let's read it just like it says it. And I will, who's he talking to? He's talking about the conqueror, will be clothed in white garments. By the way, that's a statement about redemption. They are saved from the wrath of God by the grace of God. And the believer has this assurance, Jesus is saying, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. Has nothing to do with erasing it. I will never blot it out. That's it. Security. I will never blot it out. In other words, God says, when you've put your faith in Christ and you become part of God's family, God says, I'll never change my mind about you. Secure. So these words are simply assuring words that those who have trusted in him will never be blotted out, and they're meant to settle all the fears. Why say this to the believers at Sardis? Because most of the church is dead. And he's saying, you're not in that category. Right? I read a little note I thought was interesting. Let me quote it. In John's day, a king always kept a register. If a man committed a crime against the state, or if he died, his name was erased. So they always kept the register of the city accurate. When you died, your name was erased. You were taken off the roll. Or if you committed a crime, you were erased. Your name was taken off the roll. And Christ is saying, the king, the mayor, or whoever runs your city may take your name off the list of your city for something you've done. But believe me, I will never take your name off my list. He's providing reassurance for something the people of Sardis probably well understood. This was meant to be encouragement. And then I read a quote from the mentor of Chuck Swindoll, the pastoral mentor of Chuck Swindoll. And he said this, the word never, you have it there in verse 5, the word never is the strongest negative in the Greek language. It should be translated, I will never, ever, under any circumstances, blot out your name from the book of life. That's what he's saying. Security for the believer. Here's the last promise. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. One glorious day, Jesus will declare in heaven to the Father and to the holy angels that this overcomer has put his faith in Christ, and this person is, Christ is going to say, this person is mine. And then he closes it up and he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I wonder what happened the first time the messenger read this letter to the church at Sardis. Got up, there they are, gathered, and he says, got a letter from John. God gave him a direct message to our church. He starts to read it. The words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive. And up to that point, they would have said, good, cool, we're in. But you are dead. Shocking at that moment, right? The messenger would have read to the end of verse 6. That was the message for their church. And the few believers in the church at Sardis who would have heard this for the first time would have overflowed with joy. Security in Christ, right? A city full of sin, a church full of sin, but God is our keeper. He has kept us. Who is able to hold us, right? Jude 24. What would it have done to the rest? Well, all those who heard this letter for the first time and woke up and repented of complacency and sin and trusted in Christ would have overflowed with joy as well. There could have been a revival in this city because of a revival in this church. Sardis. When churches die and the gracious God of heaven comes, he makes a dead church alive. Father in heaven, you've granted us counsel here. You've given us insight. So grateful, Father, that we have your thoughts, your heartbeat on how to give hope to others. You've given us some significant motivation here, Lord, when it comes to Sunday school or church or adventure club or generations of grace or how we invest in each other. Oh, Lord, help us to passionately follow you. Father, if complacency starts to take a hold in our life, help us to quickly sound the alarm. Make quick changes so that it has no staying power. Thank you, Father, for our church family, the privilege of being together. Thank you, Father, for the fellowship you will grant us this afternoon. I pray, Lord, that the rehearsals that happen would impact the hearts of those who are involved. And I pray that those who come when we plan to present it might find life. Life from you. For I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.